One of the hats that I wear is I'm on the board of this archaeology group called the Associates for Biblical Research. And ABR conducts the largest archaeological digs in the world. This past year, I think when I was last here, I may have mentioned that we were running a dig in a place called Shiloh, which is where the tabernacle stood for a few hundred years. And so one of the neat things about being on that board of directors is you get different funding projects that are brought before your table from the staff where they would like us to put money into certain types of digs. And a few years back, there was a proposal brought to us by one of the archaeologists whereby he wanted us to put money and effort into searching for Paul's shipwreck off of Malta. And if you know Gordon Franz, or that brother, you know, he's a fellow in Assembly Fellowship and an archaeologist, a terrific archaeologist. So as this proposal was put before us, I thought, you're crazy, in my New York terms. How in the world are you going to find a shipwreck, a boat that's made out of wood? How are you going to find a boat that sank in the first century A.D., in the middle of the Mediterranean, this salt body of water? Surely this thing will have decayed many times over. And even if you found some semblance of a shipwreck off of Malta, how would you ever possibly know that it was Paul's shipwreck? Well, by the time the archaeology troop got through schooling me, we were funding this project. And you'll see why as we go through the next two lessons. There are so many things, practical applications that come out of Acts 27. It's a fun thing to preach on, and there's so many lessons that we can apply to our lives. And there's this backdrop of history that is just there through and through. And if you want to be a good Bible student, you've got to study context. You've got to study historical context and the context in which the passage is being written, because it opens so many other things up to you. So let's go through this storm that befell Paul and his fellow travelers. And to set this up, you know, we want to look at what's been going on right in the immediate with Paul. We know that 2 years before this storm occurs, that Paul was just coming back on, I think it was on his from his third missionary journey, and he wants to get to Jerusalem. He wants to be there in time for the feast days, and he wants to go and share the truth about the Lord Jesus Christ with the Jewish people in the temple. And while he's in the temple, a riot breaks out because of him and his preaching, and some think in some way he's desecrated the temple. And this whole riot breaks out where some of the leadership of the Jewish people wants to get at Paul, wants to kill Paul. And while all this is going on, right next to the Temple Mount is a fortress called the Antonia Fortress. And it's where a detachment of Roman troops is forever stationed. They're always there because they know that often it's the temple that serves as the basis for a lot of trouble that could impact the Roman presence and the Roman army in Judea. So they have a fort that's built right over the temple looking into it. And the Roman commander, who's in charge of the troops in this fortress Antonia, notices this riot that's going on. And he can't let the riot go on, so he sent a little detachment of troops in there to ferret Paul out, to rescue him, but also to kind of stop this disturbance that's taken place. And later on, Paul is in prison under this Roman command. And while Paul is receiving visitors, and if I remember right, it's his nephew that comes and tells him, there is a plot to kill you. There's a number of assassins who've taken a vow that they're going to not eat a thing until you're dead. And so Paul notifies, or he gets the word to the Roman commanders that there's an attempt on my life. So in response to this, Acts 23 begins to play out. The Roman commander called for two centurions. We'll talk a little bit about centurions in a second. Saying, prepare 200 soldiers, 70 horsemen, and 200 spearmen to go to Caesarea at the third hour of the night and provide mounts to set Paul on. Paul on, and bring him safely to Felix, the governor. So The Roman officer, upon hearing this threat against Paul's life, now Paul is, in a sense, a political hot potato for this Roman commander. He wants to preserve his life. He actually wants to escalate Paul's situation out to the Roman governor. He doesn't want him to be assassinated on his watch. So this commander assembles a pretty substantial detachment of soldiers. 200 infantrymen, 70 horsemen, and 200 spearmen. And they're going to escort Paul from Jerusalem out to Felix the governor. Now, Felix the governor, like all Roman governors, including Pontius Pilate, they're based in a port town along the Mediterranean called Caesarea Maritima. That's about 70 miles away. So he wants to get Paul safely to Caesarea, where Felix the governor is, and it's the third hour of the night. So he's mustering up his soldiers. It's about 9 p.m. at night, and he is going to make sure that Paul gets there safely. So he gives this whole armada, as it were, of troops to escort him. Now, they got 70 miles to go. So 9 o'clock at night, how quickly do Roman soldiers march and cavalry move in with one another? Well, that Roman army, it's been recorded by amongst other things, Josephus, that when the Roman army would try to descend from Jerusalem down to Caesarea, it's interesting the stuff that you find in history, that they would move at a clip of about 20 miles. They would cover the ground of 20 miles in about 5 hours. So they would move about 4 miles per hour, loaded up with their gear, descending from Jerusalem, which is 2,474 feet above Caesarea. They would take about 5 hours to move about 20 miles. And then more than likely, what probably happened is the infantry turned back to go to Jerusalem, and that Paul would have then been escorted on with just the cavalry, these 70 mounts. And the horse coming from Jerusalem to Caesarea would go at about a 15-mile-per-hour clip. So, and then they would stop and take a break and then go another 15 miles. So it probably took the better half of half a day, about 12 hours, to get Paul from Jerusalem to Caesarea. By the time all is said and done, they go through a lot of trouble to get him there safely. He arrives at the time of Felix the governor. The reason I mention this backdrop to you is only this. You don't have to remember any of this. I want you to understand that the Bible is a historical book. It's in the context of history. These are real people and real events. We know that Felix the governor existed. We have archaeological evidence that he existed. I'm going to show you a little bit of it in a second. They head down to, by the way, Felix ruled Judea from 52 AD to 58 AD. Paul is going to spend 2 years under Felix the governor's watch. And then Felix is going to be replaced by another governor named Festus. So we can trace exactly that Paul was in Caesarea Maritima from 57 through 58 AD. We know exactly when he was there. Your Bible is a historical book. Felix the governor has a wife that historians are interested in. Her name was Drusilla. Drusilla was killed when Mount Vesuvius erupted in 79 AD. None of that's in the Bible. Drusilla's name is in the Bible. It's in Acts 24. What I'm getting at is these are historical persons. We know from other writings of history that these people really existed. So here is what Caesarea Maritima looks like today. What's in the foreground there is the Hippodrome. Caesarea Maritima was built by Herod the Great from 22 BC to 10 BC. It was built along a stretch of, it's about the easternmost portion of the Mediterranean Sea, built along a stretch of about 40 miles of sandy coastline. The best beaches are right around here if you go to Israel. And there's no natural port entering Judea. In the 1st century BC, 1st century AD, there really never was a good natural port or harbor. So Herod the Great builds this city in the name of Caesar, his friend. And this thing over the next 12 years, you know, history refers to Herod the Great as the Great because he's a great builder. We refer to him as the person who killed lots of little babies in Bethlehem. Our view versus God's view is a little different often. You see that even in our society today. Things that our society calls good, the Bible would call evil, and vice versa. Anyway, Herod the not-so-great builds this port city over a 13-year period. It gets big enough, ends up being called Sebastos. The city becomes massive, massive port. Gets big enough so that we know at one point there were 300 ships in anchor in the harbor during the first century. The Romans would use this as their jumping-off point when they're fighting the Jews starting in 66 A.D., about 8 years away. They're going to be in a war with the Jews. One last thing just before we go on. Judea is a nightmare for Rome. It is a nightmare. There are constant insurrections. Their best troops are here. We'll come back to that in a second. But understand that if you're assigned to Judea as a Roman soldier, you're probably pretty good. Anyway, so this is the Hippodrome right in the foreground, if you've ever been there. I know at least one person's been there. If you ever saw the movie Ben-Hur, you know, and they have the chariot races. You know, Lew Wallace, who wrote the story Ben-Hur, The Tale of the Christ, we think he may have been alluding to this spot for the chariot race in the movie. He's not a real person. But anyway, that's the closest hippodrome to Jerusalem. So here's what it would have looked like. This is an artist rendering of what Caesarea Maritima would have, where it would have been. And incidentally, the reason we know all those places, the Hippodrome, the Roman Theater, the Forum, that was archaeologists. They dug through there. 1961, do you know that there were liberal theologians in universities in England and in Germany and in the U.S. who said, you know, there's no real evidence that any of this stuff about Pontius Pilate or Festus or Felix ever existed. We think maybe the writers of the New Testament made this up a few hundred years later. Well, in 1961, what do you think we found? As we're digging around here, archaeologists, as they're digging around in Caesarea Maritima, they find a giant stone. It says Pontius Pilatus, prefect of Judea. Well, and it dates back to about 30 A.D., best we can tell by the sculpture right around it, the you know, the writing style, and it's a historical book. Caesarea Maritima means, by the way, Maritima means by the sea, so it's Caesar's city by the sea. And anyway, so we know that after 2 years, Porcius Festus succeeded Felix, and Felix, wanting to do the Jews a favor, left Paul bound. So Festus is the next governor that comes in, and he replaces Felix. And he replaces Felix long about the early part of 59, middle part, 59 A.D. And we know that, and I'll show you in a second why we know that. First practical application for you. I believe you're well familiar with the ministry of Dave Reed, Dr. Dave Reed. He used to be big on practical applications of the Scripture, and I was with him at this spot, and he said, "Did you ever wonder why it was that the Lord would leave Paul at the height of his ministry?" I mean, here he is, church planting all over the place, right? And he's writing tons of things, and he's building up the local body of believers, and he's growing the church. Why would the Lord allow Paul, at the height of his ministry, to be stuck in jail for 2 years? You know, and often the way we see things, God has a plan that you may not see, and He could do it in your life. You may not understand, why in the world is this thing happening to me that I never had any, you know, and you may not realize that God is behind the scenes doing something. All things work together for the good to them that love God, to them who are called according to His purpose. While Paul is sitting in prison for 2 years, what's going on? What's going on in the world? This is going on. Luke, who is the physician to Paul and kind of somebody who's an understudy to Paul, he's learning from Paul. He's got Paul stuck in Caesarea Maritima. He doesn't want to go back up to Greece where he came from. There's reason to believe. There's historians who are experts in law. They believe that what Luke was doing during this time, there's a first century writer by the name of Papias who confirms this, that while Paul is sitting in jail in Caesarea Maritima, Luke is putting together a legal defense for Paul. He's writing a history for the Roman governor there as to why Paul is in trouble with the Jews. That history he's putting together, that briefing that's going to be submitted to that court sitting there in Caesarea Maritima, we believe is the Gospel of Luke. Luke puts it together over about a 2-year period of time. So that's why, behind the scenes, he's got time now for Luke to go put this gospel together. Also, the Lord has instructed Paul, you must go to Rome and witness to Caesar. So just a little application for you. God can often be at work behind the scenes, even when things don't seem to make sense to us. This is how we know that Festus came to power in 59 AD. This is a coin that was minted out of Damascus commemorating, and there's writing there I won't go into except for one portion of it, that talks about Festus coming to power. And we know that he came to power, and it's on its side, but if you can kind of see those last two letters there on the side, that's the letter L and the letter E. The letter L means the year or the reign of the 12th regent, which is Nero. And the letter E means it's the 5th year of his reign. If it said LA, it would be the 1st year of his reign. If it said LB, it would be the 2nd year of his reign. If it said LC, the fact that it says LE means it's the 5th year of Nero's reign. We know that Nero came to power in 54 AD. Hence, we know that Festus is coming to power in the 5th year of Nero's reign, 59 AD. Just want you to see how goofy archaeology works. The Bible is historical because we know that Festus replaced Felix, just like your Bible says. So, Festus, wanting to do the Jews a favor, answered Paul and said, are you willing to go up to Jerusalem and there be judged before me concerning these things? So Paul said, I stand at Caesar's judgment seat where I ought to be judged. To the Jews I have done no wrong, as you very well know. What Paul demands of Festus, Festus is new governor, he wants to get along with the Jewish leadership. The Jewish leadership, the Sanhedrin, wants Paul dead. So Festus at least wants to make an overture towards the Jewish leadership, you know, kind of throw them a bone. I'll let Paul come up and be tried in Jerusalem, which is what the Jewish leadership desperately wants. But Paul says, no. I'm a Roman citizen. I have the right as a Roman citizen to have my case, especially in a case that involves a capital offense, to have my case heard by Rome directly. I want to go before Caesar. So Festus, he understands the law. Paul, as a Roman citizen, has the right to go to Caesar. So that's what Festus ends up doing. You want to go to Caesar? I'm going to send you to Caesar. Now, just a little thought for you. Paul is a tremendous man of God. And he cares about the Lord's people more than we'll ever know. And you know how I know that? When Paul is in the city of Philippi, you know this from earlier in the book of Acts, he is witnessing, and this little fellowship starts up. You know, Lydia is going to, she's going to get saved, and this Philippi jailer is going to get saved. They beat him. He never mentions to the Roman governors at the time that he's a Roman citizen till after they've beaten him. You say, well, why didn't he tell them right off the bat that he was a Roman citizen? According to the law, a Roman citizen is not allowed to be beaten by Roman governors, and certainly not the way he's flogged in the book of Acts. Why didn't Paul mention to them before they beat him up, before they abused him, that he's a Roman citizen and put a stop to the thing? Well, we know from history, we know from Roman field manuals, that if a Roman governor were to exact a punishment on a Roman citizen that was against the law, what was his punishment supposed to be? He was turned around and to be subjected to the very thing he had subjected the Roman citizen to. So it's a wild thing that comes out of the city of Philippi. Do you know, for the rest of the first century, there's no evidence that Philippi ever persecuted Christians. It's almost as if Paul had something over the Roman commanders at Philippi. So they never go after the church, at least through the rest of the first century. What I'm getting at is this. Paul uses his citizenship for the advancement of the work. When it makes sense to trumpet the Roman citizen card, like right now when he knows he has to get before Caesar because God wants him to witness to Nero, he uses his citizenship. And at other times, he doesn't. And I'm just mentioning this because we're going to move into a world, and we're already slipping rapidly, where our country is not the same country you were born in. And, you know, in the old days, you know, who in the wildest dreams would have thought we would be debating whether we should have bathrooms that are dedicated to women and bathrooms that are dedicated to men? I mean, this wasn't even in our universe 20 years ago. And yet, you know, now we fine universities that don't have bathrooms that are gender neutral. I mean, so what I'm getting at here is we may be entering a zone where all of a sudden the rights we've always presumed, well, we're maybe going to have to leverage some of these things, and we're entering into a darker time. But put that aside. Paul uses his citizenship when it will advance the gospel. And just something for us to be aware of. Anyway, so when it was decided that we should sail to Italy, they delivered Paul. Who's the we there, by the way? It's Luke. Another quick lesson here is your Bible is a collection of eyewitness testimonies. And we read there in the breaking of bread this morning about the serpent being lifted up in the wilderness, right? Numbers 21. Who's writing that? It's being written by Moses, who's an eyewitness to that event. He's an eyewitness that there was a serpent lifted up in the middle of the wilderness. Pretty sure we know where that is in Jordan. It's an area called Wadi el-Rum. We can go to this rough area where that serpent would have been lifted up based off where Scripture says it took place. But it was written down by a person who was an eyewitness and account. And he's writing it out during the lifetime of other eyewitnesses. Your Bible is a book. It's a collection of eyewitness testimonies. Anyway, Luke is an eyewitness testimony. Gospel of Luke is written while Paul is in jail in Caesarea Maritima. You know where the book of Acts is written? Or when it was written? While Paul is in prison in Rome. We think it was a legal defense for him while he was in Rome. Anyway, Festus, wanting to do Jews a favor, and so it was decided that we should sail to Italy. And they delivered Paul and some other prisoners to one named Julius, a centurion of the Augustan regiment. So entering a ship at Adramidium, we put to sea, meaning to sail along the coasts of Asia. Aristarchus, a Macedonian of Thessalonica, was with us. And the next day we landed at Sidon. And Julius treated Paul kindly and gave him liberty to go to his friends and receive care. When we'd put to sea from there, we sailed under the shelter of Cyprus because the winds were contrary. And when we had sailed over the sea, which is off Cilicia and Pamphylia, we came to Myra, a city of Lycia. Now our story and our journey begins. So Paul, along with Luke, and a person by the name of Aristarchus, they're going to be taken. Paul is a prisoner. We think Luke and Aristarchus were just traveling with him as companions. Eventually, Aristarchus is probably going to end up in jail as well. But they start on this journey. And the person who is to escort them is a fella by the name of Julius. Julius is a centurion of the Augustan regiment. So a centurion... anybody who's active duty military in the room here? Okay, I don't see anybody. I know we have some veterans in the room. A centurion is equivalent in rank to somebody like a captain in the U.S. Marine Corps or in the U.S. Army. They are tough, particularly if they're part of this regiment, the Augustan regiment. Julius, he reports into a tribune. All centurions report into a tribune. They may have as many as 100 men under their command. That's why they have the name centurion, century. More than likely, they might have had something more like 80 men under their command. They reported into tribunes. They were responsible for the training of soldiers, maintaining discipline among the ranks, and more than anybody else, it's their job to pass on the traditions of the Roman army to their recruits. They're very similar to our master sergeants today. In other words, they're the toughest guys, except they're also an officer rank. They will stand their ground no matter what. They supervise the building of camp fortifications, digging of trenches, handling of roll calls, and encampment security. And every now and then, they're assigned a very, very important task, like this one. Joyous must be very, very good. If he is given the task of escorting Paul, who we've already said is a political hot potato for the Romans, to Nero himself, he's got to be very good. The scripture says he was part of the Augustan regiment. The Augustan regiment is a unit within the 10th Legion. The 10th Legion sided with Mark Antony against Octavian 60 years earlier. In other words, the 10th Legion picked the wrong side during the Roman Civil War. Maybe not the wrong side, but they picked the side that didn't win. The Augustan unit, which is part of the 10th Legion, is, well, let's put it this way. They're like a North Carolina brigade in the 1880s. They all fought on the other side. They've got an esprit de corps that's tight, and the fact that they're still an identified legion in the Roman army means that they were too valuable to Rome to get rid of, even though they picked the side that lost during the Roman Civil War. What I'm getting at is these are excellent legionnaires. They're probably the best single legion in the Roman army. And the Augustan regiment, that they're named after Caesar Augustus, says that they are the elite of the elite, and that he's a centurion over the Augustan regiment, says he is it. He's the guy. He is the one that Festus trusts probably more than anybody else. And he is saying to him, you take this guy and you get him to Nero. Don't botch this up. And Julius does not botch it up. Now, a couple things about, incidentally, here is my favorite centurion in movie history. You may know what that's from. Of course, you never watched a movie, so you would not know where that's from. That's the Roman centurion in the movie Ben-Hur. Here's how we know the Augustan regiment existed, incidentally. Your Bible's historical book. This is the aqueduct that's found at Caesarea Maritima. And the interesting thing about aqueducts is there's graffiti all over it. And wouldn't you know, we've got graffiti talking about the 10th Legion and the Augustan Regiment all over the place. You know, I joined the Augustan Regiment on this date, in this reign. It's graffiti all over the place. I like this girl, you know, and sign your name and Augustan Regiment. It's all over the place. Your Bible's a historical book. There's about 5,000 troops based in Caesarea. Anyway, they start off on their journey, and one of the guys journeying is Aristarchus. He's a Macedonian of Thessalonica. His good reason to believe that his father was a, based off of the name that he has, that his father might have been a politician. We know Aristarchus was seized by the mob at Ephesus and taken into the theater in Acts 19. So he's been traveling with Paul for a while. He is going to be with, he was with Paul at Greece. And later on, when he's in prison in Rome, when Paul's in prison in Rome, Aristarchus is with him. He's referred to as Paul's fellow prisoner in Colossians chapter 4 and his fellow laborer in Philemon chapter 1. So Paul's got some pretty good company. Aristarchus, who's a Macedonian. Macedonians, by the way, is where Alexander the Great came from. So we're pretty sure Aristarchus is from northeastern Greece. And they're traveling with Paul, who we already mentioned. Paul joined the cavalcade, I'm sorry, Luke, Paul is traveling with Luke. Luke joined the cavalcade about Acts 16 and has been with Paul ever since. So they start their journey to Rome. They go from Caesarea to Sidon. Sidon is about 70 nautical miles away from Caesarea. Gives you a sense of how quickly these boats could move in the first century. It takes the boat one day to get there. On average, ships in the Mediterranean during the first century, if they're a fast-moving ship, they can move at least 70 nautical miles in a day. Some will move as quick as 100 miles a day. That's going to be important because later on you're going to see that they are struggling to move anywhere near that distance. as the weather gets bad. And they have left in the year late. They're running late in the year. We know this because there's storms starting to pick up. Generally, the Mediterranean is pretty calm in the spring and in the summer. But as you get on towards the fall and towards the winter, you'll get some serious typhoons that will occur. And they're going to hit one. So they go to Sidon. And when they get to Sidon, Scripture says that Julius allowed Paul to do what? Paul, you go check out your friends. Meet me back here tomorrow. We're going to get on a... we're going to see if we can find another ship that's getting us closer to Rome. The boat they're on that's going from Caesarea to Sidon is heading towards Adramidium. Adramidium is up near Turkey. It's not going towards Rome. So Julius has got to find the right boat. They're on the wrong boat, but they're at least traveling the right direction. Little thought about ships in the first century. Why wouldn't you, if you're a first century boat, travel directly from Sidon right to Rome? Why wouldn't you just cut right across the Mediterranean if you want to go to Rome? You've got the Roman army behind you. You could probably order the ship to do whatever you wanted. And you'll see later on, he's got a lot of clout. He can order the boat to do whatever he wants. Why didn't he just order the ship to go to Rome? Because it's the first century. And in the first century, there's no helicopters to come pick you up if your boat starts to flounder in the sea. You don't have any radio communications to say, hey, we're sinking. Can't send an SOS signal. So what the boats do in the first century is they hug the coast. They hug the coast. They jump along the coast. The second reason they also do that is because of the current in the Mediterranean and the way the winds blow. You're kind of following the wind, and you want to hug the coast in case something goes wrong with that boat. Also, it's a merchant vessel. They're picking cargo up, dropping cargo off. So they're trying to make their money. So this boat spends a day, goes up the coast, gets to Sidon. And at that point, Paul is allowed to go visit his friends. Now, there is a whole lot going on here. We're going to break here in just a couple minutes as we set this up. There is a whole lot going on here with this centurion and his relationship with Paul. And what I mean by that is simply this. Paul has built up such a good testimony with that Roman army during the 2 years that he's locked away in Caesarea Maritima that Julius, a centurion who has been ordered by his boss to get Paul to Rome, says to Paul, hey, you know what? We're at Sidon for the night. Why don't you go meet up with your buddies? You know, and they'll help you. I know you've been in prison for a couple of years. And just come back here tomorrow morning. We're going to get back on this boat. That says to me that Julius so thoroughly trusts Paul that Paul's not going to take off and run, that he just trusts him to go visit his friends. Who are his friends, by the way? They're hinted at earlier in the book of Acts. When Paul comes through on his way to Jerusalem, he stopped off at Tyre. And the scripture says people came out to meet him from the area and they had fellowship with him before he went on to Jerusalem. Sidon is just 20 miles away. So now a 20-mile walk is still a long walk in the first century. But they're from that area. That's probably who came out to meet him that night. Either he's gotten word to them that he's coming or they may actually really be from Sidon. If Paul were to run, what happens to Julius? Not a good picture. Usually, the way the Romans would keep somebody from being bribed, keep their soldiers from being bribed, is you had to either live out the sentence of the person who escaped under your care, and it's a very effective way to keep you from being bribed if you've got to serve out the sentence of a life sentence, you know. Or, in the case of the Augustan regiment, we know from history that the Augustan regiment, because they're all about honor, if a prisoner in your care escapes, then you must have what happened to you? You must be burned alive in your uniform. These guys are rough customers. You're highly motivated not to. He so thoroughly trusts Paul, he lets him go visit his friends. Testimony. You find in the scripture so many Roman soldiers who come to faith in Christ because of the testimony of folks. Anyway, we're going to pick this up at the next meeting because I'm out of time. And wait till you see this storm they're going to run into. And also how we can figure out whether we found Paul's shipwreck. Our gracious God and loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for these events of history and this cruise we're now going on. So Father, help us to understand the history around this in just one chapter of the entire Bible. That there's all these historical references and things that archaeology and history prove. So, Father, help us to apply the lessons that come to this to our life. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.